For so many in America, being a Christian is basically try harder, do better religion. The notion that moral improvement is the great goal of every religion. Now, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity rebuts this thinking when he writes, "Fallen people are not imperfect creatures in need of improvement. We are rebels who must surrender." The heart of the gospel insists that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from our own rebellion, our own way of doing things. C.S. Lewis himself, in another one of his great works, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, kind of displays that with one of the Pevensey boys. Who is it? Edmund. And Edmund comes to Narnia. And who does he meet but the White Witch? And the White Witch beguiles him. And she pulls out a box. A box of what? Turkish delight. And he tastes it. And it's like, oh, he has to have more of that. In fact, the White Witch says, "You can have as much of this as you like." And sweet talks him. Well, what happens is Edmund goes to the dark side. He's enticed by that Turkish delight. Yeah, he's tricked, that's true, by the White Witch. But he's drawn in by his own desires. And what is the solution to that? What is the plan of the king of Narnia, Aslan? He has to come. And he has to make a deal with the White Witch, in which he surrenders himself to be killed. And when all the minions and demons come out with the White Witch and they nail Aslan and tie him down to that table, they rejoice because they've got him. But there's a deeper magic, a deeper truth, that if someone who is perfect gives his life, the one who is imperfect can be redeemed. And that is, in essence, the story of God's great rescue plan, of Christ redeeming a people for himself. We who had, in our own rebellion, gone over to the dark side. Today, we are talking about true repentance and true conversion. And I'd like us to read the story of a man who did truly have a conversion experience and came to complete repentance when he met Jesus. We find that story in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. But the Son of Man came to seek, to save the lost." That's us. That's Zacchaeus, and it's us too. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we all know from the scriptures, that there are many come to Jesus moments. This is a come to Jesus moment, correct? Some, like Zacchaeus, the Philippine jailer, or is it the Philippian jailer? That's what you get when you've lived in the Philippines too long. It's the Philippian jailer, isn't it? Good. I'm sure my Filipino brothers would laugh at that. So he was a Filipino, was he? Okay, very cool. We've spent 10 years in the Philippines. Please forgive me for that aside. Well, another story is Saul on the road to Damascus. And these all describe definitive conversion experiences. However, there are other stories in the scriptures, like that of Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times, or David being confronted by the prophet Nathan. And these can be described as moments of deep repentance where there already is an existing relationship with God. So you see, there are some where there's no relationship and they come into relationship, like Zacchaeus, and others, like Peter and like David, where there's an ongoing relationship, but their sin has broken the relationship and they have a come to God moment, if you will. So today, we are continuing in our series in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're looking at Lord's Day 33. So what I'd like you to do is grab your order of service, and if possible, I'd like to ask Alan or maybe his wife, Jordan, to grab the mic and to stand up and to read, and then we'll follow along as we read Lord's Day 33, focusing on the topic of repentance.
Question 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Question 89. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work.
Thank you very much, Alan. So what is being discussed here today is repentance, and described as life and death. Death first, and then new life. We see this picture of the old self and the new self. So let's use Zacchaeus as our example here as we describe this. So Zacchaeus is described as the chief tax collector in that area, in Jericho, which was a very prosperous region of Judea. And he was rich beyond rich by the standards of almost anybody living in that area. But his riches came at their expense. That creates a problem. If you understand anything about how the Roman occupying authority collected its taxes, then it kind of went like this. And you remember the story about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and how they came there on the occasion of they needed to have a census. For what purpose? So that the Roman authorities could figure out how many people were there so that they could tax them. So the Roman authorities would determine for a given area how much tax was required. And then they would put out a contract for bids. And different tax collecting agencies would come and say, we'll collect that for you, and we can do this. And sometimes it was, oh, we can even do better. So you had kind of a bidding arrangement, sometimes a bidding war, and the Roman authorities, the governor of that particular area, would say, okay, I'm going to hire you because you came in with the best bid. See, but here's the challenge. You came in with this bid, and you have to give a certain amount of money to the Roman authorities. But your business model is to make profit off of that. And so the difference between what you collect from everybody in that region and what you give to the Roman authorities is your profit margin. So you see, that is a situation that is rife for opportunities to just grind people. As Zacchaeus himself said, what I have taken unrightly, I will restore fourfold. Okay? He took a lot of money. And people hated his guts for it. All the way through the New Testament, you see, you know, people reviled the tax collector. Why? Because these people were in, well, they were in the employ of the occupying authority. Who likes that? They were collaborators. And on top of that, they were squeezing you for all the money that they could get out of you. So two reasons to hate the tax collectors. And so we see in that text that we just read, when it said, some people said, who is Jesus hanging out with? This isn't right. If he's a rabbi, if he's a holy man, what on earth is he doing hanging out with people who are notoriously sinful? So, there we have it. Jesus and Zacchaeus have an encounter. Jesus is inviting Zacchaeus into a relationship with him, and it's obvious from the words of Zacchaeus that he has indeed had a change of heart. He understands who the Lord is, and he wants to make it right. In the Old Testament, incidentally, it was required that if you took something unlawfully from someone, that you had to restore it fourfold. So here you have a guy who had no use for the law of the Lord, to delight in the law of the Lord, and now he's saying, I want to delight in the Lord, and I want to delight in the law of the Lord, and I will do what I'm required to do, but even beyond that. And that shows that there is a genuine and true, what? Change of heart. And that is what repentance is. It is you're heading in one direction, and then you change directions, and you go the other way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, describes this reality. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's this one definitive moment, if you will, where you are passing from death, being in the old country of rebellion against God, into laying down your arms, surrendering, giving your life to the Lord. And that's what we see is happening here in this story. Zacchaeus is surrendering. This rebel who was only interested in lining his own pockets, now has come to surrender himself at the feet of the Lord. He has moved from the dark side to the light and new life in Jesus Christ. The reality of our new life in Jesus Christ requires not just a one-time definitive surrendering of our arms and giving ourselves to the Lord, but the fact is, as Jesus said, and now you must take up your cross, what? Daily, and follow me. So there's this one-time action piece of surrender and repentance that's involved in true conversion. And then there's this daily repentance, this daily dying to self and living your life as unto the Lord. And the Heidelberg Catechism here that we just read walks us through the scriptures. Because you'll note in your order of service that every one of the affirmations and statements that's made in the Heidelberg Catechism is backed up with a specific verse. So I encourage you to take that home and read the texts that are associated with that. This is a simplified version written basically for kids. That's what a catechism was for. And it was all based on Scripture. So I encourage you to take that home and read the Scriptures. So Christ died for us for what purpose? To atone for our sin. In the story of Edmund and his rebellion and his infatuation with the Turkish delight, a price had to be paid for that. That was sin. Christ died to atone for our sin. Our new life in Jesus Christ tells us that all of our sin has been paid for. You know what that means? That means all the sin of your entire life has already been paid for. It's not like you have to experience a conversion every time that you sin. When you surrendered your arms, as it were, when you bent the knee, when you answered the call of Christ's Spirit to surrender, you were converted. And that was a definitive moment. And in that moment, God is saying, I forgive your sin, all the sin you've ever committed, and all the sin that you ever will commit. What a beautiful, beautiful truth that is. So we don't have to fret, we don't have to worry. You know, if I do this, does that mean I'm lost and I have to get reconverted again? No, no. That has been dealt a death blow definitively in that moment. However, even though we are forgiven of all our sin, we are not promised freedom from sin the moment that we are rescued. Wouldn't that be cool? We're rescued, Jesus saved us, and we never sin ever again in our life. Who wants to sign up for that? Man, I'd love to sign up for that, but I guess the only person that ever really experienced that was the thief on the cross. In that moment, his sins were forgiven, and he was with Jesus in paradise. What a beautiful picture that is. But we're called to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus every day of our life, to live for his praise and his glory and his fame until we're finished the good work that he's laid out in advance for us to do, and he calls us home. He calls us home. And what a glorious day that will be. Now, thank God that he has given us his Holy Spirit to be able to do that, to take up the cross, and to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. The Spirit helps us in all of our weakness to be able to die to self and live for God. That's what the Scripture says. That's what we know. And here's a picture. God made us perfect in Eden. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were without sin. Beautiful. But in our foremothers and fathers' rebellion, they rejected the goodness of the Lord. And they bought into the line of the enemy. When he says, God's holding out on you, you should take a taste of that fruit. Because when you do, great things are going to happen. And they just bought into it. Now, Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from that and to restore the broken image of God in us. Jesus Christ is the new Adam, the new humanity, right? So when we, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, have Christ come into us, guess what's happening? He's restoring the image of God that was broken in rebellion back in Eden. Now, that requires a process of refinement. And sadly for us, this restoration involves death. Not just Christ's death, but our death, and it involves pain. Think of it like this. When you're refining gold, you take gold out of the earth, and you know it's in a lump of rock, and it needs to be what? Smelted. It needs to be put in a smelter's kiln, if you will. And what happens then is that is heated. All the impurities come to the top, correct? That's what we call dross. So the refiner's fire, the purpose of that is to remove the dross. Think of dross as sin. Think of dross as alienation from God, and all the things that alienate us from God. And the Scriptures talk about a refining process not just once, but many, many, many times. Because you know that the more pure you want that gold to be, to the point where it's 99.999999% pure, is going to require a lot of heating and cooling and removal of the dross. And how does the refiner know that the refinement process is done? He sees a reflection of himself on the surface of that gold. That's what God wants for us. He wants to refine us over and over and over until he sees the reflection of himself in us. The Scripture talks about that when it says, and we, with unveiled faces, will reflect the glory of the Lord. That is a process that we're longing for, because the full reality of that will not happen until when? Until we see him face to face. when he calls us home. But that is a process that we go through. That refinement requires participation. It requires us to participate in the process that is painful of that refinement. So I'm not saying that this is easy. There's no one here that's going to say, "Oh yeah, that's a cool process, and I'm very much into that." Do we like it? No, we don't. But the true gospel repentance that God is calling us to is what the Spirit is bringing about in our lives, because He is pursuing the reflection of Himself in us. That's His goal. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Think about David after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan in the terrible affair of Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. In Psalm 51, we see recorded by the Spirit what David struggled with. And in verse 16, he says, "God, you don't desire sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise." So that is what the longing of God is. The other day, last week, we were singing a song. "Holiness, holiness is what I want for you. Brokenness, brokenness." And we were kind of going back and forth because the last part of that song, "Brokenness is what you want from me. Holiness is what you want from me." And to some degree, that's true. But really, I want us to think in terms of gospel realities. That's not something that we have to muster. It's like this whole notion of, well, try harder. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, guess what? Holiness is what God gives to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in a very real way, brokenness is what God gives to us by His Spirit. He loves us so much. And He does want us to grieve over the things that make His heart grieve. And so He puts that in us because He loves us so much and He wants to restore us. But we know that our sin, as the Scripture says, has caused a separation between you and your God. It creates a fissure in the relationship. Think about it just for a minute in simple human terms. This idea of the broken relationship. Let's say you're married, or let's say you have some siblings in your family, and your spouse or your sibling is always selfish, always arrogant, always unkind. This would try the patience of Job. But the fact of the matter is, that is going to cause a rift in your relationship. Person who's unkind, arrogant, selfish, demanding. Just on a human level, you know that kind of sinfulness breaks your relationship with that person. And until there is genuine confession, a saying, "I am sorry, I was wrong," that relationship is not going to get any better. In fact, it's only going to get worse. But true confession and genuine repentance will restore the relationship. And how do we know that it's true and genuine? Just like what we read from the story in Luke, where Zacchaeus says, "And to prove that I have a change of heart, I'm going to make it right." Okay? It's not just lip service, saying some words. It's like actually doing something. Okay? And that is from the heart. That is true confession and true repentance. And so also with God. So we know that we should repent, right? That's the thing to do. God's called us to, and Scripture's to do that. And we feel good when we do that. And then when we see a true change of heart, that is so encouraging to us. But anybody here confess up to the fact that sometimes we do the same sin over and over again? Like, "God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I want to go in the other direction." And then you find yourself in that situation, and guess what? You're doing the same thing over and over again. And you know, there's, I don't know if you're like me, but you just get to a point where you're like, I don't even want to confess that sin anymore because I'm just embarrassed. I'm just ashamed. I don't want to. Or the flip side of that is in my own head, I start kind of redefining what the sin is. Oh, everybody's doing it. And you know, so you kind of justify your sin. See, these besetting, what the scripture calls these besetting sins, the sin that tangles us up over and over and over again in our relationship with God. We have to address that, and we can't lose heart, and we can't redefine what sin is, okay? We need to say, God, please help me. And I just want to encourage you, as I preach to my own heart, and I encourage my own heart right now, don't despair. Keep going to Jesus. Run from your sin, as we're told in the catechism and in the scriptures, but don't just run from your sin. Run toward Jesus. Run toward our Lord. And why? Listen well. Because the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a bottomless well of grace connected to the never-ending love of God. Isn't that encouraging to your heart? You can always go back because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is bottomless. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us is never stopping, never ending. It's always and forever. And He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And He loves us. And He pursues us. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Cheer up. You're actually worse than you think you are. But you are more loved than you could ever dare hope or imagine in Jesus Christ. When you find yourself in that place, let me encourage you to walk in true gospel repentance. Okay, what is that? For those of you who are taking notes, 5 steps. Gospel repentance. Number 1, admit you're wrong. Number 2, reflect on why you sinned. That's helpful and it's important. There needs to be heartfelt and mind-engaged reflection on why. Because if you don't, you're going to end up doing it over and over and over again. Number 3, now you're at the place where you say, God, please forgive me. Ask for forgiveness. 4, having owned up to your sin, now disown it. Hate it. Hate your sin. And the 5th, ask the Holy Spirit to help you by replacing that sin. Okay, here's an example. If you lack love for a difficult person in your life, I'm sure none of you have that. I certainly have had it. But if you lack love for a certain person who is unloving, who's unlovable, if you will, a difficult person, don't just ask for love. Repent of unlove. And God will forgive you, and He will give you His love, His agape love. Because He delights to put in you and me what we lack. He delights to do that. So let us ask Him to do that. I'll give you another example. We're talking about the chief tax collector. So the context of this story is about taxes. Now, admittedly, no one likes to pay taxes. But it is the law of the land, and it is our civic duty to pay them. Now, let's say that you're doing your taxes, as I am right now, and you're getting all these forms together, and your W-2s, and your whatever. And you put it all in your file, and you're going to work on your taxes. Okay? And we consider all the income that we have earned in 2016, and we're going to put that on the table, right? But, you know, there's some income that I'm not going to get a W-2 for. there's some income that I'm going to get that's kind of under the table. I myself do weddings, for example. And while I certainly don't charge, you know, to do counseling and weddings for anybody in my church, if somebody outside of the church asks me to do that, then it was kind of like a standard, consideration for the pastor. And most couples want to give something to their pastor. And that ranges. It could be $50. I've had as much as $250. Listen, I could earn a couple grand in a year, and it's all what? Slipped to me very subtly at the end of the wedding. When I come to do my taxes, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, maybe I could just not declare that income. I mean, who's going to know? Really? That's me with my weddings. Maybe you build a deck for somebody on the side, or you do a painting for somebody and you just kind of slip it in. And maybe I'll just hold this like that. Maybe pop it in here. Well, we've all been in that place. Who's going to know? Well, the Lord knows. Now, by law, you are required to declare that income. But you and I may be tempted to not declare that income. We may actually contemplate not doing that. We may justify ourselves. We may have a lot of reasons. Now, here are five steps of true gospel repentance applied in this situation. Number one, admit that lying about your income to the governing authorities is sin. Number two, reflect on why you don't want to declare that income. Well, perhaps you need that extra money, which is really saying to God, I don't trust you to supply my needs. So I need to take matters into my own hands. See, that's the reflection. That's the deeper reason. Ask God to forgive you for lying, but also ask Him to forgive you for lack of trust in Him. Ask for forgiveness for clinging to your idol of money. Ask for forgiveness for your unbelief that He really, truly will provide for you, that He loves you and that He cares for you. Number four, having owned up to all that, take steps to disown it. Preach to your heart that you're not an orphan that's left to your own devices, but that you are a true daughter and a true son of the King who loves you and who will care for you. And then number five, ask the Holy Spirit to replace that unbelief with faith in the Lord, and delighting in His love for you and for me. Amen. Let us stand.